get our high-tech sound stuff working here, possibly. Well, apparently not. We'll go with what we have. Anyway, we begin a new book today. This is an exciting time, I think, if you understand what's going on with this change of conversation. We are starting the book of Acts today. If you are, hopefully you are going to be in your Bibles as we do this. You will turn to Acts chapter 1. And the story of Acts, if the Gospels are like a documentary, Acts is like an action movie. Acts is when we've explained all the theology and we've told you about Jesus and his ministry, and Jesus goes off to heaven, and now what? And then we go from activity to activity to place, all over the Mediterranean. So in today we launch, okay, wherever we're going there. Today we launch into this action story. The events of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus have just happened. The disciples now become revived and re-energized. Remember what happened when Jesus died, he was buried in the tomb, the disciples run off in hide, and we don't know, they don't know what's going on, it wasn't what they expected, and now, Jesus is alive again. What a shock to the system, but in a good way. So what we're reading is the second of a two-volume work. The book of Acts is actually a continuation of something that had been written by Luke before. So the context is going to be very important. So let's look at the first two verses. But before we do that, what do we do before we go to text? Pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day to learn the lesson that you have for us, that you would guide us into knowledge and wisdom that would be of use to us as we go forward in doing your work. So be with us and open our hearts and minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first two verses in Acts, it just starts out by saying, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Teach until the day he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So let me just kind of stop right there and give you the context. Luke was, as far as we can tell, Luke was a physician. He was a highly educated person. He had probably been involved with the disciples and Jesus' ministry probably from the very beginning. We don't know much about him, where he's from. But one of the things about Luke is he's considered by historians to be a very good historian. And what I mean by that, a very good historian, if you're telling the story of a people or a place or a series of events, you connect it up to other things that are going on in the world. So it makes more sense, if you will. So Luke does that. As we go through Acts, you're gonna see that. But it says in the first book, Theophilus. So let me show you how Luke's gospel, the first of these two volumes, begins. Let's see the next slide. This is the beginning of Luke. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So that's the context. And then when he starts off the book of Acts, he goes back to saying, in the first book of Theophilus. Now, it isn't important who Theophilus is, well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, we don't know who he is. We have no record of him any place in Scripture. Some of the scholars that I've read suggest that he might not even actually be a person. It's just a name that he used to write the book. But it doesn't matter. The important thing here is what he says here at the beginning of the first book. It seemed a good idea. This is my translation. It looked like a good idea. I've seen where other people have written, and I thought it would be a good idea for me to investigate this as thoroughly as possible so that I can write an orderly account of the things that happened. So basically, Luke, in that sense, he's an investigative reporter. He's been around the events. He's been around the people in the events. He's a close associate, as we'll find out, of Paul. And at some point, as you see as we go further into Acts, we see that Luke actually traveled with Paul at some length. So what we are seeing here is Luke has decided to kind of gather all of the information and put it in sort of an orderly account. And the thing about Luke is he's going to connect it up to a lot of the historical things that are going on. And so when we look at this, we have to remember that Mark, which we just finished, was the first gospel written. And most scholars understand or assume or believe that both Matthew and Luke started out looking at what Mark had written, and then they built upon it. So Matthew writes the gospel, which is kind of the same story that Mark wrote, but he fills in a lot of information that are relevant to the Jews, because Matthew was a Jew. Luke is a Gentile, so Luke comes along and he's looked at Mark, and he said, okay, and if you remember, this kind of goes back almost a year, remember what I told you was that Mark was just trying to get the story down on paper, and Mark moves along pretty quickly. Mark doesn't include a lot of details. Now Luke comes along, and let's say he's read the Mark account. He's a good job kid. Remember, Mark was a young guy. Good job kid, but you know, you left out a lot of stuff. So I'm going to go back. But he also says that he's talked to everybody. I've followed everything closely, and he's investigated all of these things. So Luke fills in a lot of information based on testimony, interviews with all of the people involved. So with Acts, what you're going to get is basically the answer to the question, so Jesus has ascended back to heaven, now what happens? So now we go back to Acts and we're going to find out what happens. We have to look at Acts to understand what was it that gave the disciples so much confidence and commitment that they would go out and do what they did. Remember, they were scared. They went and hid. And every single one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, every single one of them died a martyr's death. What that means is they were all put in positions of either recanting this story that they've been spreading in order to save their life, and not one of them did that. What could convince somebody so thoroughly to have that kind of commitment that they would stick to their guns no matter what and go about the business of spreading the gospel all around the world? Well, we believe that the only thing that would explain that is their actual experiences of Jesus' return to life and appearing to them. So look at what we see in verse 3, we get back to the text. This is it. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now we know from sources outside of Scripture that these men believed these things to be true. They believed that they had seen Jesus. The historian Josephus, who was not friendly to Christianity, Josephus was a Jewish general who, after being captured by the Romans, threw his lot in with the Romans, and he wrote a couple of large tomes, one of which was called The Antiquities of the Jews. So he's not friendly to Christianity, but he is Jewish, and he writes very matter-of-factly about the events that we're talking about here. And he doesn't say that he believes them, but he records that it was believed that this person, this Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was seen alive by his followers over a period of 40 days. Now, when you have, it's called enemy attestation. Whenever you have somebody who's not friendly to your cause, advocating for your cause, that has a lot of power. Because he's recording something that they believe to be true. And we think that this is probably the main reason they could never recant. If the Jesus that you had followed for 3 years, you saw him crucified and die, you saw him buried in a tomb, and he shows up at your house the next day and convinces you that it is actually him, and then he asks you to do some things, how could you ever come back later on under pressure and say, no, I didn't really see that? Because remember what Jesus had taught them during those 3 years, that a commitment to him assures your place in eternity. So N.T. Wright is a great scholar. He's written a book about that thick. It's considered the definitive work on the resurrection. He writes that if you look back historically, nothing that could have possibly account for the rapid and complete spread of Christianity throughout the that period of time through the Mediterranean, nothing could account for that except for these men completely and fully being convinced that Jesus had in fact risen again and giving them instructions of what they were supposed to do. So they were committed based on what had happened to them personally. So how could they have this kind of confidence? Well, they saw Jesus alive. He showed himself by many proofs appearing to them during the 40 days. When you read all of the Gospels and you read in Acts, he did things like show up physically and eat a meal with them. We know the story of doubting Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus first showed up, and all the guys are telling him, he's alive, he was here, we saw him. And do you remember, if you know the story, Thomas says, yes, really? I'll believe it when I can put my hands in the spike holes. And then, of course, Jesus shows up and he said, go for it, dude. He didn't actually say that. But he said, there it is. Go ahead. And in that particular story, Thomas cries out, my God and my Lord. It's an acknowledgement of who he is. So all of the 11 remaining, because remember Judas is now out of the picture, all of the 11 remaining were had seen Jesus not as a vision, not as a ghost, as a physical entity. And they were absolutely convinced that it was him. And remember, this is somebody that they spent 3 years with. 24/7, 3 years. They knew him really well. They could not have been fooled that maybe it was somebody else that looked like Jesus, who happened to have spike holes in his ribs, who happened to have a spear puncture in his ribs. They knew who he was. They were convinced. And how do we know that? Because of what they did. And the book of Acts, it was actually originally titled The Acts of the Apostles. It's going to talk about what they did with this information. So what did Jesus do during the 40 days he was on earth? Well, during the 40 days, it's interesting that we don't see him feeding the hungry. We don't see him clothing the naked. We don't see him assisting the poor or healing the sick or caring for orphans, which is what he did during his 3 years of earthly ministry. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. Those are all good things, and he taught that during the time that he was here, but that's not what he did with the time that he was there. Jesus did all of those things during his earthly ministry, but watch this. He did those things as a means of authenticating his message. When we talk about, by many proofs, the things that he did during his ministry were done to show who he was. One of my favorite stories in scriptures is that there's a guy who's been paralyzed most of his life, and his four buddies carry him to where Jesus is on a stretcher, but they can't even get into the house because it's so packed and so crowded. It's a great story if you know this. They are so determined that Jesus can heal their friend that they go up on the roof of the house and they dig a hole in the roof of the house and they lower this guy down through the roof in front of Jesus. So Jesus looks at the guy and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Which, of course, drives the Pharisees crazy because, you see, nobody else can forgive sins except God. And he knows what they're thinking. And he says this, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He turns back to the young man and says, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. And the paralyzed man gets up, picks up the stretcher, and walks out of the room. So that you may know. So the things that Jesus did had the purpose of authenticating who he was. There were many times when Jesus would leave after healing and driving out demons. He would leave even though there were still hundreds of people there. Because he wasn't doing those things. That wasn't his primary mission. His primary mission was to convince people that he was the Son of God, so that when he died on the cross, they would understand what had happened. So again, he shows himself to disciples over a period of 40 days. He showed himself alive. He showed himself able to do things that only the Son of Man can do. And this is what convinced them. And at the end of the 40 days, now he gives them basically their marching orders. Because the things that he did were a means to his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal, the primary work, the goal of Jesus' mission on earth was the message that the kingdom of God is before you if you get out of your own way and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He appeared to them over this time talking about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the reality that in the fullness of time, all that messed up world that we have will be taken care of, cleaned up, and corrected, and then God will reign both in heaven and on earth. It's his divine rule over the hearts of men. Now, during these 40 days, he expands on that teaching, and the purpose and the unfolding of God's plan of redemption gets clearer and clearer to these guys as Jesus was preparing to communicate the main message. And the main message we're going to find out is his three-year goal, his three-year mission, was to prepare this team to go out and conquer the world in the name of God. Jesus could have stuck around, and Jesus could have gone all around the Mediterranean, and Jesus could have brought thousands and thousands and thousands of people to him. He could have done that himself. He was already doing it. But that wasn't the plan. That was not the plan. The plan was for him to show himself to be the Son of God, so that when he gives the order and command of what it is they're supposed to do, they would do it out of a deep, abiding belief that he had the authority to do that. And I tell you, my friends, that same responsibility falls on us. It has always been sort of an amazement to me that God, having all power in the universe, has chosen you and me to spread the gospel. Or let me be more specific, that he would choose someone like me to do that, because I know me. He could have picked somebody better, trust me. But he didn't. He picked you. He could have picked somebody better, but he picked you. In Ephesians 2, it says that you were saved by grace through faith, by faith, not by works, so that none may boast. But then it goes on to say, you were saved for good works prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You were saved to fulfill an assignment that God already had chosen for you. The disciples were chosen to fulfill their mission, which was to spread the message. Now, they could have been tempted to think that they were going to do this in their own power. There was a point early in Jesus' ministry where he took 70 of his followers and he gave them the authority to go out and heal people and cast out demons, and they did it, and it worked out. They were really excited when they came back. So at this point, they might be thinking, okay, we're going to be able to do this on our own. But Jesus sort of straightens them out pretty quickly here. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what's the point here? What Jesus is trying to communicate to them is the assignment that I have for you that you are supposed to seek out and accomplish. I don't expect you to do that in your own power. When you are saved by grace through faith, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the energizer bunny power pack that will enable you to do those things. You don't have to rely on doing yourself. One of the things that kept me from finally accepting the Lord, once I actually figured out I should, was I didn't think I could do it. I just couldn't imagine me being able to stick with it. And I was lucky, I had a very smart pastor who said, yeah, you're right, you can do it on your own. But once you accept Christ and you give your life to Him, you say, okay, fine, I accept you are who you are. Tell me what you want me to do. You, through prayer, you call on the Holy Spirit, and you will be able to do that which He wants you to do. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell these guys. Now relax. Remember John baptized out by the River Jordan? That was fine. That's cool, fellas. Don't worry about that. But you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. So stick around. Don't go anywhere. I have a plan. So, of course, these guys, because all along they've been trying to figure out everything on their own, they want to know when this is all going to go down. So in verse 6 and 7, it says this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, what will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. By the way, if you look carefully there, He didn't answer their question. Their question was, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, these guys still don't quite get it. They're talking to the risen Christ, and they're still asking Him about when is He going to reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel. You know, there was text that the Messiah will come and restore the throne of David. And right up until the time Jesus was crucified, they actually kind of thought that meant kicking the Romans out and reestablishing Israel as an independent nation. Most people think that's why they ran away and hid, because their thinking was restoring the kingdom of Israel. And the guy who was supposed to do that gets killed. So now he's alive again. He is resurrected, just like he told them he was going to be. So what do they want to know? So when are you going to, kick the Romans out? They still don't quite get it. So he doesn't even answer it. Basically says, it's not your job to know when these things are going to happen. So let me tell you something, folks. It is not your job to know when that friend or loved one will finally listen to you and accept Christ. That's not your job, and you don't need to know that. What you need to do is to do what you're told, which is preach the gospel in season and out of season. Be prepared to rebuke and to teach all the time, and to never give up. To pray for people that you love continuously, and not take the burden on yourself that because of your smart teaching that you're going to talk it into heaven. That isn't going to happen. Your only job is to tell the story, answer the questions, rinse and repeat over and over again. You understand? So this is kind of what he's telling them. Listen, don't worry about when. That's not your job. Because the point of fact is none of these guys survive to see the fullness of the kingdom of God in heaven. So don't worry about what's going to happen. What I want you to concentrate on is what needs to happen. And so now Jesus gives them a sense of how this is going to happen. So what did we see in verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness. Now listen, he gives them a list. They're all in Jerusalem, right? You're going to be my witnesses. Now, let me stop. The word witness, what does a witness do? In a court case, a witness speaks to what they know. That's what a witness is. Tell us what you know to be true. So when he says you are going to be my witnesses, your job is to go and tell people what you know to be true. In Jerusalem, now watch, in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in all of Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's your job. Now, we could change that a little bit. Got to be careful when you change scripture. And we could say, we are supposed to be the witnesses in Palos Verdes, in Los Angeles, in all of America, and to all the world. It's the same commission. Our job is not to tell the gospel to our neighbors, and if they don't come, then okay, I talk to my neighbor. You're supposed to talk to your neighbor. You're supposed to talk to the people that you interact with on an ongoing basis. You're supposed to go down to the mission. You're supposed to look at what we're doing. Our church, when I came here, we had a certain amount of money we gave to world missions on a regular basis. We haven't done that for 3 or 4 years. It just sort of faded away. So the mission work that we are all called to do goes no further right now than the hill. I don't mean to chastise you. I'm just saying the commission is to go everywhere. Now, most people, especially small churches and churches with folks that are older, right? The into all the world could be nothing more than sending resources to people who are doing ministry around the world. Now, I was very, very lucky. I was going to a church before that 10% of their church budget was dedicated to missions. And during that time, I went to Russia, I went to Africa, I went to India. I taught in a seminary in India for a month. It was amazing. I taught on the San Carlos Apache Indian Reservation in Arizona. That's not like, hey, you know, yay for you. It's an understanding that when you spread out, what you realize is every Christian that you run into all around the world are all part of Christ's church. And you could speak the very same message and people get it. And we talk about these short-term missions don't always have a lot of effect because you're there and you're gone. But I have to tell you from experience, the fact that you showed up is meaningful to these folks. That's why people have asked me, well, what do I do if I go down to Beacon Hall? Well, you sit up on the platform and you sing along with everybody. If you want, you can do the opening prayer or closing prayer, but you don't have to. Basically, you just sit up on the platform. And I've had people say, well, why do you need to do that? And I can tell you why. The fact that you show up is meaningful to these homeless people. The fact that you took time out of your day, your week, to just show up and smile at them and talk to them is mission work. And that's what Jesus is telling these guys. Your job is bigger than talking to the person who lives next door to you. It's talking to everybody. It's spreading the message around. So this is the mandate of witness. We're supposed to be witnesses everywhere. We're supposed to be witnesses all around the world. We would go every place that we can, or support people who do. Now, as these disciples saw the resurrected Jesus ascend into heaven, they stood there with their mouths wide open, they're kind of in complete awe. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, this is, go, be my witnesses. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. How would you handle that? Wow. And they're a little bit stunned. In fact, I think the disciples, especially towards the end, they spent a lot of time getting stunned. Now what happens? Look at 10 and 11. While he was going, and they're looking up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Wow. You've got your marching orders. Don't worry about where he went. Worry about where you're going and what you're going to do. By the way, when we read in 1 Thessalonians, when we talk about Jesus coming back, just a quick read here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. It goes on to say, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When Jesus comes back, we're all going to be standing in there going, especially if you are in the Lord, if you've accepted Christ, it's going to be wow. If you are not, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be, that's not good. So you got to take care of that ahead of time, but that's a sermon for another day. So let me wrap this up this way. The task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is a daunting one. It is. But the Lord, in his mercy, from the very start here in Acts chapter 1, has provided all the necessary resources to accomplish the job. You see, it's up to us. First Baptist Church of Palo Verde, it's up to us to decide if we will appropriate those resources and put them to use. And that leads us to my last thought. The gospel, taken to the ends of the earth, is an unfinished task. And we've got to rely on God's power to accomplish this. And when the Creator God of heaven and earth comes back from the dead and tells you, this is your job, spread the gospel. I'll give you whatever it is you need to do that. I think we should all get up and go do it. What do you think? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough to be patient with us as we slowly, slowly try to figure these things out. Lord, bless us, keep us, encourage us, and empower us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and close our service today with our final song, They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love.